morning. If you would take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 15, we're going to pick up where we left off last weekend. John chapter 15, and while you get there, I'll just open with this. Some of you may be familiar, and some of you may not be familiar with the name Samuel Taylor Coleridge. Even if you're not necessarily familiar with the name, you may be familiar with some of the work that he did. Coleridge was an English poet, literary critic, and philosopher who was largely credited, at least in part, with the founding of the Romantic movement. And some of the works that he wrote that you may have heard of include the poems Kubla Khan, which is famous enough that it's got restaurants and things named after it. And then you might also have heard of his more famous work, perhaps his most famous work, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. And so he was this poet, he was a philosopher, he was a major influence on Ralph Waldo Emerson here in our more recent time. And all around literary and philosophical genius was Coleridge. And he was born in Devonshire, England. He was the youngest of 10 children to aging parents. His parents were getting older. His dad was a notable clergyman in the area. And as his parents were getting older and he was the youngest of 10 kids, they were ailing. His parents were ailing, just feeling the effects of age. And he never really had what you would consider to be sort of the loving childhood that most young children get to experience. And so he never really was able to build the relationships, the close relationships with his family that you would expect that would come along with early childhood. And before he was 10 years old, his parents died, and he was actually shipped off to a boarding school that was known for its harsh treatments of the people that went there, of the children that went there. After he finished the boarding school, he went out to various family members, stayed in foster care situations, but nothing that you would really ever consider to be a nurturing environment. And with all of that in mind, though, he was such a standout genius that even in all of those bad situations and among all those environments, people took note. And ultimately, when it was time, he was enrolled at Cambridge University, where even there, he distinguished himself as a scholar among scholars. And so he became known for three main characteristics: for voracious reading, for prolific writing, and for a bit of radical thinking. And so while he had been at Cambridge for a little while, he had studied for some time. Some interesting things happened in his life as he pursued his philosophical directions, one of them being that he departed from the faith of his father, which is not at all uncommon in situations where someone is raised in a ministerial household and yet not shown the love of Christ at home that the minister's showing abroad. And so he was kind of turned off by his father's faith and departed from that, and then in the end decided that, you know what, based on his philosophy, Cambridge wasn't for him either, and he dropped out of Cambridge and he moved to Pennsylvania, and he spent the rest of his life pursuing French philosophy, a failed marriage, a desperate addiction to opium, an attempt to form a utopian society in Pennsylvania, which didn't succeed in utopia, but only succeeded in burying him under a mountain of debt. And when all was done, he found himself broke, drug-addled, and estranged from all of his family and friends, and he was reduced to nothing. That's where Coleridge started out the first phase of his life, and it was during that time that he penned these words. He wrote, "Alone, alone, all alone, alone on a wide, wide sea, and never a saint took pity on my soul in agony. Never a saint took pity on my soul in agony." Now, shortly after this episode of despair, Coleridge met a man named William Wordsworth, who is another of the men who is credited with the founding of the Romantic movement. And Wordsworth befriended him, he remarried, and he had children. But it didn't take long before the opium addiction and everything that he was pursuing in that vein ended up destroying those relationships. Also, Wordsworth said he didn't want anything to do with them anymore. He lost his second marriage and his children from that second marriage and just went back down to nothing all over again. And then he met one more man, a man by the name of James Gilman. Gilman was a physician in the area, and he took Coleridge into his home and into his family, and he tried to assist him and controlling his opium addiction. And despite all the efforts, it didn't work. Coleridge remained an opiate addict until his death. He constantly struggled with extreme bouts of depression, anxiety, and drug addiction, and that meant for the entirety of his relationship with Gilman, Coleridge brought nothing to that relationship but neediness, frustration, heartache, and pain. And yet Gilman and his family loved him, sheltered him, cared for him, and poured their lives sacrificially into him, so that just before he died, Coleridge acknowledged what seemed to be an invisible impact of that friendship to everyone else, since he didn't ever get better of his opium and things didn't improve. But he pinned the line in a poem called Youth and Age, and included a line that said, "Friendship is a sheltering tree." Now, how true is that? And how much of a departure is that from the earlier words when he said, "No one took pity on me," and now he says, "Friendship is a sheltering tree"? Well, the past few weeks, we've been looking at the last night of Jesus' life and the words that he spoke to his disciples on that night to comfort them, to reassure them, and to ease their troubled hearts. And last week, we looked at the 15th chapter of John. And if you were here, you'll remember us saying that in that chapter, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his absence by telling them how to manage the three basic relationships in every believer's life. So last week, in verses 1 through 11, we saw Jesus telling his disciples how to approach their relationship with him, the most important relationship. How do you relate to me? That they were to see him as the vine and themselves as the branches. They were to trust him, press into him, to see him as the source of life and sustenance and support and strength. That their focus was to be on abiding in him, and that they were promised fruitfulness if they did that. That if they stuck with him, they would be fruitful believers. And in verses 18 and following, Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about their relationship to the world. And while I don't want to spoil that, we're going to see that in 2 weeks down the road on the other side of Easter. I'm just going to give you a little teaser for that one. You'll remember that as we talked last week, one of the ways we identified the themes of the passage in verses 1 through 11 was by saying that Jesus had repeated the word abide 10 times in 11 verses. You remember? Okay, so 10 times in 11 verses, Jesus repeated the word abide. Well, when he talks about the relationship of the believer to the world, he's going to use the word hate 7 times in 10 verses. Okay, so hate clearly is a theme of the last section of this chapter, and I'm just going to kind of leave that out there. Not going to mess with that right now, and I encourage you to cheat and read ahead. Okay, so today's passage, verses 12 through 17, Jesus is going to talk to us about our relationship with one another. Believer to believer. How are we to treat one another and engage in relationship with one another? What's the focus and the inspiration of our relationship? Do we even, for that matter, need to have relationships with one another, believer to believer? Is it even necessary? So these are the kinds of questions that will be addressed in this passage. And the whole passage fits neatly into what you would call, I guess, kind of a literary bracket that sets up the entire theme and the basis for the section. So if you would, look with me at verse 12. And I want to read verse 12 and verse 17, the first and last verses of this passage. In verse 12, he says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And then jump down there to verse 17, and you'll see, "This I command you, that you love one another." So we've got this sort of literary bracketing off. It's like a box that he puts the rest of this teaching in, and he starts and ends with virtually the same words. He's just going to put sort of a parenthesis around this passage with these words. So when you see that, you have to conclude that what comes between these brackets is an explanation of or an elaboration on this idea of what it means to love one another even as Christ has loved us. And that's exactly what it is. So in verses 12 and 17, Jesus commands us to love one another. And in verses 13 through 16, he's going to tell us something of what that love should look like. In other words, if our friendship is to be a sheltering tree, as Coleridge wrote, if our friendship with one another is to be a sheltering tree, what are the branches under which shade is to be found? Where should we go with that? So there are at least 4 of them that we're going to see here. There's the branch of sacrifice, there's the branch of grace, the branch of initiative, and the branch of empowerment. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to get into this text and see how those things play out. Father, we just thank you for the time that you give us to come here each week to open your word and to study it. We come, we ask for open hearts. We ask that you would speak through these ancient words, that your Holy Spirit would be moving, and that you would teach us, and that you would move us, and that you would break us where we need to be broken, and that you would fix us where we need to be fixed, and that you would mold and make us into the image of your Son. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen. So verse 12, again, he opens, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." So this is the second time Jesus has given this commandment since this night began. We go back to verse 13, chapter 13, verse 34, if you'll look with me there. He says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So it's not only the second time he's given the commandment, but it's the second time he's given it in this way. It's the second time he's given it using these words. Now, in both 13:34 and in 15:12, the thing that makes this commandment daunting, the real challenge in this commandment, is the final clause of the commandment, that it's not just that we're to love one another. If it were that easy, we could all leave it up to interpretation and figure out what that means for ourselves, right? If he simply said, love one another, well, then we can kind of all decide what he really means by that. And I've noticed that whenever we take that angle, what we wind up with is a kind of love that's pretty anemic and frankly looks a whole lot more like apathy than love. We'll tend to take it easy on ourselves. So it looks like this. There's that guy or that lady at church, it really just gets on your nerves. They rub you the wrong way. Every single time you're around them, they rub you the wrong way. In fact, you've come to the conclusion that the only reason God put them in this church or put them in your life is to make you thankful for the process of sanctification, because you know that if you're going to have to spend eternity with that person, God's going to have to do some significant changing in their life, or heaven just isn't going to be heaven. Right? So we've got those kinds of people. Someone is probably coming to mind even as I talk about this, and if they aren't, I'm not saying it's you, but it's worth consideration, okay? I'm just throwing that out there, all right? Now, if someone is coming to mind, let's go ahead and offend the other side. If someone is coming to mind, perhaps you should consider why so many people seem to get on your nerves, okay? I mean, just let's think about some of these things. And anyway, I digress. And hopefully I've offended everyone in the room on an equal opportunity basis. So you find as you press into people and as you get close to them that people are difficult, that this church and every other is a collection of goofball sinners. And if there's one thing I know, it's that when you put a bunch of goofball sinners together in a room, there's going to be sparks. You find that as you press into the porcupines, the quills tend to poke you. And so when we get together and as we grow closer, we find the quills. And what we can tend to do when we find people like that is we can separate ourselves from them. We can just say, you know what, I'm just going to back off from these people. We begin to define loving them in terms of, hear me, we define loving them in terms of tolerating them, as though those were the same things. It becomes, well, I don't choke them when I feel like choking them, right? I don't say what's really on my mind when I'm in their presence. I might even smile and say hi when we pass each other in the hall. And I mean, that's loving, right? Because really, I'd like to just throttle them, right? So that's love, and we begin to define love in those kinds of ways. And so I'm not ugly to them, even when they deserve it. Just don't ask me to be around them too much. I'll just leave them be and hope that when we come into incidental contact that I can be nice and say things like, oh, bless your heart, as if we don't all know what that means in the Bible Belt, okay? So that's the kind of thing that we call love, but if Jesus simply said love one another, then we're free to interpret those words in the way that's most comfortable, most palatable, most convenient for us, and we end up behaving in a way that frankly looks nothing at all like what the Bible calls love. Nothing at all like what the Bible calls love. In fact, if I were to ask you to tell me what the opposite of love is, most of you might instinctively respond hate, when in fact I think the biblical picture is that the opposite of love is in fact apathy. It's apathy. So we just take an I can take them or leave them kind of attitude, and since we're not being rude to them or mean to them and we're not repaying their irritation in kind, we think it's love. But Jesus didn't leave it open to interpretation. He doesn't leave the door open for us to take the easy road. In fact, Jesus never leaves the door open for the easy road. last week in Sunday school, Bill Ritter pointed out that 9 of the 10 commandments were reinforced in the New Testament. And if we wanted to take that even further, we could say that those 9 of those 10 commandments that are reinforced in the New Testament are not only reinforced, they're intensified. In the Old Testament, Jesus says, don't murder, or excuse me, the scriptures say don't murder, but in the New Testament, Jesus says, if you've been sinfully angry, and that's a paraphrase, but if you've been sinfully angry with your brother, you're already guilty. The Old Testament says, you shall not commit adultery, but Jesus says, if you've lusted in your heart, you're guilty already. See, Jesus never leaves the door open for the easy road. He doesn't ever scale things back a bit to make it easier on us. If anything, he pushes it and intensifies it on us. See, even in the freedom of the gospel and the gift of salvation, while it's incredibly simple, You need only to confess that you're hopelessly broken and in need of a Savior and to trust that Jesus Christ died in your place and rose from the dead to be that Savior, to be saved. Yet as simple as it is, it's incredibly hard. It's incredibly hard because it requires you to see who you really are. It requires you to be honest with yourself, to level with yourself, to put off all your pride, all your self-reliance, and to admit that you are helpless, hopeless, worthless, and lost apart from Jesus Christ. Nobody wants to admit that. Nobody wants to be that guy. It's one of the greatest proofs of the validity of the Christian faith that it requires us to take a position that would never be the product of human contrivance. See, when men create systems of belief, they don't create systems of belief that render them powerless, hopeless, worthless, and helpless to do anything about it. We create systems of belief that allow us to balance the scales and to set things right, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, if you will. But Christianity says even your bootstraps are broken. Even your bootstraps are broken. Only Christianity says that if you have any hope at all, it will only be found when you stop trying so hard to earn what you will never succeed in earning and put all your eggs in the basket that is Jesus Christ and the provision he made for you at Calvary. You only find that in Christianity. In other words, Christianity is about giving up. It's about surrendering the battle, admitting that you've lost, and then trusting in Christ to defeat the enemy for you and ultimately in you. It's what sets Christianity apart from everything else, that most of what Jesus says is simple, but it's incredibly hard. It's incredibly hard. And so he says here in verse 12 and in 13:34, not just love one another, but love as I've loved you. Well, that complicates matters, doesn't it? That makes things a little bit harder. That sort of sets the bar a little higher, doesn't it? It sets the standard at a level that seems almost impossible. I mean, when you add that little clause into the mix, honestly, do you even know where to start? You even know how to get into this game of loving others as Jesus has loved us? So how do you love like Jesus loved? How do you relate to your friends like Jesus related to his? What are the branches of the sheltering tree of Jesus' love? Verse 13 is the first one. The first characteristic of Jesus' love for us. It's the branch of sacrifice. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now Jesus is about to show his disciples the deepest form of love. Complete self-sacrifice. He's going to lay down his life on their behalf. And what's in view here, of course, is the immediate reference point, the impending death of Jesus himself on the cross, that when the one who knew no sin would become sin for us and he would give his life for us, he would become my sin and your sin and take all of the insults that were rightfully mine and rightfully yours. He would take all of the torture and the beating and the punishment that was rightfully ours, and he would take ultimately the excruciating death that was rightfully ours, that he gave everything for us who could give nothing in return, who had nothing to offer in trade. It was the most one-sided, horrible, and wonderful trade ever made in all of history. That in that exchange, we gave him all of our reproach, all of our shame, and all of our sin. And in exchange, he gives us all of his beauty, and all of his life, and all of his righteousness. Most of us wouldn't take that trade unless we were on the right side of it. so we are. All that he gained from the deal was you and I and all who place our faith in him. And listen, before you start thinking that's something, you need to know he didn't need you. He didn't need you. He didn't need me. He didn't die for us because we're just so awesome that he had to have us on our team to accomplish his purposes. That's not the way that the gospel plays out, that Jesus didn't need us or else things would go badly. Sometimes we live like we think that's the way that it works, that really he's lucky to have me, right? Maybe it's just me. But sometimes I think we all live that way. But listen, he's God. He's not served by human hands. The scripture says that plainly. His death wasn't born of obligation or need or, God forbid, loneliness. That's one of the silliest things I've ever heard. He owed nothing, he needs nothing, and he exists in eternal, perfect fellowship in the three persons of the Trinity. God is eternally happy, complete, and fulfilled, hear me, without any of us. Without any of us. And yet he died simply because he loved you. Because he loved you. He didn't need you. He wanted you. Boy, that changes the playing field. It's one thing to need someone. It's a whole different thing to want them. He wanted you. He cares for you. He's pleased to call you his child. He loves you. Even though you can offer him nothing. Even though in the course of your entire relationship with him, it will all consist of him giving and you taking. Even in all of that, he loved you. Even the glory you ascribe to him will be given with breath that he sustains, with a mouth that he placed in you, a heart he placed in you, and with hands and feet that he molded like clay to be yours. According to Jesus, that's what love is. It's kind of like even the greatest gifts we can give to him, to ascribe glory to his name. It's kind of like when my five-year-old gives me a present on my birthday or at Christmas, and he comes and he says, "Look what I got for you, Daddy." Well, where'd he get that? I bought it. But he's bringing that to me, and it's heartwarming to me, but in the end, what have I gained? It's just love. Just love. When Jesus says to love one another as I've loved you, this is one of the branches of love he has in mind. So what won't you give for a brother or sister in Christ? What's just too high a cost? What's outside the purview of what you can give? According to Jesus, if there's even one answer to that question, it's one answer too many. He says, no. Unless, of course, you can identify one thing he held back and refused to give for you. See, he says, love as I've loved. The ultimate expression of love is giving your life for a friend, but realistically, most of us will never be faced with that choice. Some might, but most of us won't. More often, we're faced with the choice to pour out our lives in smaller measures day by day by day, things that happen on a regular basis. It's taking time to meet the needs of others, even those that drive you crazy, even if that need is as simple and the fulfillment as terrifying as loneliness. Sometimes people just need a friend, and even people that drive you crazy, sometimes they just need a friend. They just need someone to be around. Yeah, that'll sometimes mean being there for and listening to and engaging in the life of someone that drives you bonkers, but who's loved unto death by the Lord Jesus Christ, who proved it by going to Calvary for them. Sometimes that's what it takes. So maybe it's putting your desires and plans aside when doing so will benefit your brothers and sisters. Maybe it's putting your preferences secondary to the interests of others. And listen, this is a huge one in the life of any church. This is a huge one in the life of any church because none of us lacks for our set of personal preferences and the things that we would like to see and what we want to know, what we want to hear, what we want to do. So we like things ranging from worship style to music choice to what programs should and shouldn't be conducted, what we're studying, how we're engaging in fellowship, all the way to what color the walls and the floor are and whether or not the coffee is any good on Sunday morning. We all have our preferences, and yet the Scripture would call us to forsake our own personal preferences time and time again in favor of our brothers and sisters. So it seems like, if you read the Bible, you almost get the impression that what matters most is not what makes me individually comfortable and content as a believer, but rather how deeply I love others and to what degree I pursue unity in the body. Seems like that's the direction Jesus takes with all this. Now, these are the little daily ways that we're called to pour ourselves out for others. And Jesus said, if I laid down my very life for you, is this really all that much to ask? Is this really that incredible of a thing? Love for a friend doesn't keep a record of sacrifice, and this branch of the sheltering tree of friendship values the other so much more than self that sacrifice becomes a matter of small significance. It's just not that big a deal. Verses 14 and 15, we see the second branch of what this love means. It's the branch of grace. Now, follow me here. In verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Okay, now the Bible calls the faithful by all sorts of names. Christians are called all sorts of things in the Scripture. I'm just going to give you a few of them, and I'm just going to rip these off, okay, and just show you how many of these there are. We're called believers in Acts and 1 Thessalonians. We're called the beloved of God in Romans 1. Beloved brethren in 1 Corinthians, Philippians, and James. The called in Romans 1. The children of God in John, Philippians, and 1 John. The children of the promise in Galatians 4. Children of light, sons of the resurrection, Christians, disciples, the elect, the godly, heirs of God and heirs of salvation, the righteous, lights in the world, living stones, members of the body of Christ, the people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the salt of the earth, slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness, vessels of honor, vessels of mercy, and saints. I could go on and on and on and on and on. There are so many titles for Christians in the Scripture, but of all of those titles, the one that impacts more than any other, in my opinion, is friend. Because it's so profound in what it suggests about the way Jesus sees those of us who have trusted in Him. When I was a kid, one of my favorite things to do was to go to the deer lease with the guys. As a little kid, my dad would take me up to the deer lease with them, and typically, I'd be the only kid there among a bunch of guys gathered to do guy things like shooting stuff and skinning stuff and burning stuff and talking about shooting stuff and skinning stuff and burning stuff. And I loved it. It was great. I still love it. But what I loved most about it back then was that when we went to the deer lease, my status changed. My status changed. See, when I was at home, I was expected to make my bed when I was told to, and to eat and to shower and to sleep when I was told to. I had chores to do. I was expected to get them done when I was told to, and to mind my manners and to avoid smelling unpleasantly if I could do so, and just do all of those types of things when I was told to do it. But at the deer lease, no one made their beds. No one made their beds. There were no chores, and food was around all the time. You just kind of ate when you wanted to. And not only that, but no one told me when to take a shower. And most of the time, I didn't, because no one cared about how unpleasant you smelled around there. As a matter of fact, most of the guys would intentionally make themselves smell badly with things like skunk scent and other more horrifically, delightfully disgusting things that we carried around with us. And so at the deer lease, I was just one of the guys. And I felt like one of the guys. The guys treated me like I was a peer, even though in reality, I wasn't. I couldn't drive. I had no job. I was the only one there that couldn't contribute to the food or the cost of the lease at all. I couldn't even bring ice or any of that stuff. I contributed nothing. In truth, I was a child, and yet for those few days, I was elevated to the status of friend. I was given the status of friend. I was given an unmerited level of favor. You know, to put it another way, I was given grace. They overlooked my clumsiness and my childishness. They overlooked my inability to contribute and my ridiculous preference for just staying smelly the whole weekend long. They let me be a friend in spite of myself. And Jesus says here in this section, no longer do I call you slaves, but I've called you friends. Now, that isn't to suggest that we're truly the peers of Jesus as regards his status before all of creation and his power, but it is to suggest that he treats us as peers in the sense of his righteousness and holiness. In other words, when he looks at us, he overlooks our rebellion. He overlooks our failure. He overlooks our clumsiness and our childishness and our inability to contribute in what, for all intents and purposes, appears very much like our constant, ridiculous desire to just remain smelly all the time. Doesn't he? He overlooks it all. And he sees us as clean, as righteous, as set apart, and holy. He looks at me, at his enemy, and he calls me his friend. Now, that's hard for me to even get my head around. The thought of the God of all creation calling me friend is something so stunning, so beautiful, so frankly out of control that I don't even have a frame of reference for that. That he would elevate me to that standard. See, he didn't merely give me the grace of forgiveness, and he doesn't give you merely the grace of forgiveness, but also the grace of forgetfulness. It's as though we never sinned. It's as though we lived the life he asked us to live. He's made us his friends who had absolutely nothing of merit to warrant that title. That means that the friends of Jesus are not the ones, hear me, they are not the ones who are the most attractive or the most interesting or the most worthy or the least irritating. Rather, what makes a person the friend of Jesus is that he chose to bestow grace upon them and to elevate them to a status of most attractive, most interesting, most worthy, and least irritating without any regard to how well those descriptors actually fit the object of his love. That's amazing. That's grace. This is the second branch of the love that Jesus wants us to show one another, that we don't choose to bestow love on the deserving and the worthy. We don't love one another because of their merit, but in many cases, in spite of their lack thereof. We are to love with a love born of grace rather than a love born of economy and exchange. In other words, we don't come to the relationship thinking, what can I get from this? We love because we're called to love, not because the object of our love is deserving. And that leads us to the next branch, the branch of initiative in verse 16. He says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. That's how he starts out verse 16. He's alluding to the customary Jewish practice of becoming a disciple to a particular rabbi. See, at this time, if you wanted to follow a rabbi, you had admiration for a particular rabbi, and you wanted to follow that man, then you would choose him and you would petition him to be able to become his disciple or his student. You would want to take on his teachings upon yourselves. It was referred to as bearing his yoke, which incidentally may give you some insight into what Jesus meant at an earlier time when he told the disciples, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not just a metaphorical illustration. It was common terminology of the day. He's saying, my teachings are easy and light, simple. Okay, and so this was what you would do. So customarily, a would-be disciple would choose the rabbi he wanted to follow. He would petition that rabbi for acceptance, very similar to the way that a prospective college student today will choose the school that he wants to attend or she wants to attend and will apply for admission to that school. In this case, though, Jesus says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. You didn't come after me. You didn't petition me. He chose them. And he didn't just choose them to follow a set of teachings, but to follow him into eternal life. They didn't seek him. They didn't choose him. They didn't petition him. He chose them, and by extension, he chose you and I solely on the basis of his good pleasure. Okay, so it wasn't for merit that he chose the men that he did. Listen, these guys aren't the ones that you would choose in the pickup game of let's set up an eternal kingdom on earth. Okay, these are the unlikely, they're the unlovely, they're the unworthy, and he chose them anyways. So every time I get the opportunity, I like to make this point as clear as possible. You aren't a Christian because you were smarter, more moral, or more spiritually attuned than your unbelieving friends, family, and neighbors. Your salvation is not the product of your wise decision-making. Now, we would love to try to take that kind of credit, but the Bible just doesn't leave that open for us. You are a Christian. You have been given eternal life because it was bestowed upon you as a gift. You are the unworthy beneficiary of God's amazing grace to the praise of His glory and the fame of His grace. You're His because He chose you to be His. And so let's take a quick tour to make sure we see how persistent this message is throughout your Bible. We're not going to cover it all. It would take all day. We're going to cover a few choice passages. So flip with me backwards a little bit to John chapter 6, verse 44. I'm not even going to comment on these. We're going to read them. If you want to follow along with me, you can. If you want to make notes of the verses, you can. We're going to hit 10 of them, and we're going to do it very quickly. Okay, so I'm going to just read them as we get there. John 6, 44, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in John 6, 65, same chapter, different verse, he says, "And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Acts 13, 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Romans 8, chapter 28 through 30. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 15. "But when God, who had set me apart," this is Paul speaking, "when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, reading through verse 6. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law was not made..." I think that should be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Yes, it is. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." And in the most famous exposition of this idea in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 9. I'm not going to read it. The entire chapter is devoted to this particular issue, but I just want to read how Paul sums up this idea as he makes his case. So beginning in chapter 9, looking at verse 16, he says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Okay. That's the sum up of what the Scripture teaches about this issue. Now, that's only a sampling of the passages that teach this particular truth, but it's a sample of 10 passages from 8 books of your Bible from 4 separate authors, and if that doesn't make a significant enough case, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. And so why do I point this out every chance I get? Why harp on this? Why dwell on this? Why point it out? It's such a controversial subject. Why would we always get in there? Am I just trying to stir up controversy? No. I think one of the most insidious enemies we face within our broken, sinful flesh is the temptation towards pride. And then again, maybe I'm projecting, but I'm speaking for myself there. It's so sneaky that it's sometimes hard to even tell when it's raised its ugly head. Pride just sort of sneaks in there, and at least for me, it's therapeutic to my soul to be reminded that I have absolutely nothing to be proud of. Nothing to be proud of. Nothing to boast of, except that I boast in the great name of my Savior, who chose me in spite of myself, died to take away my sin, rose to purchase a place for me in heaven, and then even quickened my heart to trust him in that. Now you might think that it'd be unpleasant to be reminded that I have nothing to take pride in of myself, that I can't even claim the discernment of making the right spiritual choice for Christ, that it was all of him. And you might think, well, that doesn't sound very comforting to me. Oh, but it is. It's one of the most liberating, comforting, heartwarming truths I know, because it means that the favor that has been bestowed upon me is completely secure. Completely secure. Let me explain why that is. If I didn't do anything to merit it to begin with, then I don't have to worry that some demerit that I do, and I do them constantly, is going to separate me from it eventually in the future. You understand? So if it had nothing to do with me to begin with, I don't have to worry about blowing it, which is great news because I blow everything. That's amazing news. So I take this to be a warm blanket to my soul that if the basis of the love that I've been shown is not in me but in the one who loves me, then I can rest in and enjoy the fullness of that love, utterly devoid of the fear of losing it. Utterly devoid of the fear of losing it. He took the initiative. He loved me even when I didn't love him, when I was his enemy, in active rebellion against him. He loved me then. Loved me then when I was at my worst, when I was at the very lowest, then I can trust then the continuation of his love even as he moves in me to complete in me what he began and to conform me to his image. And not only can I rest in his initiating love, but I can take initiative in loving my brothers and sisters, even if there's no chance that that love is going to be requited or repaid or that I'm going to get anything out of it, because I recognize that in loving others, whether they love me or not, what I'm really doing is loving him. And in loving him, I will never be ashamed. I will never regret showing love towards him. And so I can love you even if you completely drive me bonkers and you're never going to give me back anything else in return, because really, I'm loving him and he's given everything already. You understand? You tracking with me on that? So this is the initiating love of God. He didn't wait until the time was right. He didn't move in when we started warming up to him. His love is an initiating love. He loves first, and he calls us. He says, "Love as I have loved you." He calls us to initiate. The final branch of his love, back in John chapter 15, is found in the second part of verse 16. It's the branch of empowerment. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." So Jesus didn't simply choose us for the purpose of salvation, as if that wouldn't have been enough. But he chose us. He tells the disciples he chose them that they might bear fruit that remains And then he promised them yet again that the Father would supply all they needed to bear that fruit. Now, Jesus could simply have bestowed salvation on us and taken us home. I've said before, it could be that in the New Testament it would set up the practice of the church that when we baptize new believers, we just hold them under and send them home. Okay? But that's not what the New Testament advocates, thankfully. Okay? That's not what it advocates. Jesus could simply have given us salvation and left us alone or brought us home. There are so many other potential fruit-bearing options that seem on the surface to be more hopeful, aren't there? I mean, he could have used his holy angels. Certainly they would do a better job than we would do of bearing fruit. He could have just done it himself. He could have just, I mean, he could snap his fingers and it would be done. God could have just done it himself, but he chooses to include us in the glorious outworking of his plans to extend his fame and his kingdom. He purchased us, he redeems us, he reinvigorates us, he opens our hearts towards him, and then he gives us our heart's greatest desire. That in that change and in recognizing what he's done for us, he lets us participate in his glory. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's our greatest desire, the opportunity to glorify him, not because it's the best or the most or the most efficient plan to meet his ends or to achieve his ultimate purposes, but rather for our great joy in having the opportunity to be participants in this beautiful story that he's weaving. He could have done it an easier way. He chose to do it this way to let us participate and for the fullness of our joy. He desires and promises our success. In fact, he says here that he chose us for success. Now, I don't want you to hear success like a lot of people preach it today. I'm talking about true success. I'm talking about lasting success. He longs for us to experience the joy of serving him well, and he promises that he will equip us for the task, that all we need is ours for the asking. And if that weren't enough, he promises that after, listen to this, after he chooses us for fruitfulness, after he saves us and moves us to fruitfulness, after he equips us for fruitfulness and then brings about the harvest of fruit, he rewards us for it. How great is our God? How amazing is this God who would do it all and then reward us for it? It's kind of like if I were to take Braden and build a car by holding his hands and doing the wrench, and then when it was all done, I go, look what Braden did. It's amazing. It's amazing. Jesus loves with an empowering love that celebrates the successes of the ones that he loves. Do you celebrate the successes of your brothers and sisters? I mean, really? Do you celebrate? Do you seek to empower and to encourage and to support one another in pursuing the things that will ultimately bring lasting joy and eternal reward? Are you willing to seek the success of your brother or sister, even when it costs you something? Or even when it means that you might have to put off your own success in one area or another, or even when it's not the easiest route to accomplishing the purpose in mind? See, another one of the great weapons in the war on pride is to take every opportunity you have to celebrate the accomplishments and the successes of others, particularly others in the family of faith, be it at church, at work, in the family, or in the neighborhood. Put the focus on others. Celebrate their successes. Jesus' love is an empowering love. It's a love that seeks and celebrates the successes of the ones that are loved, and it's a love that promises to do everything possible to see that success become a reality. So in conclusion, Jesus calls us friends. In this passage, he says, no longer do I call you slaves, but now I call you friends. But in reality, he is the ideal of true Christian love and friendship. He is the pinnacle of what that means. It's his love that exemplifies sacrifice. It's his love that most poignantly displays the power of grace. It's his love that shows what taking initiative really looks like. And it's his love that more amazingly empowers and seeks after the joy and true success of its objects than any other love. When it comes to how we relate to one another, Jesus tells us here to love as he loves. And the truth is, if we're all honest with ourselves, we will never come close to the degree of loving with which Jesus loves. We'll just note, this side of glory, it's not going to happen, but while we may never be as sacrificial, while we never may never be as graceful, as initiating, or as empowering as Jesus is, while we can't love as deeply as he loved, we can love in the manner that he loved, the way that he loved. We can be imperfect reflections of his love, and we know this because he promises it. In this very passage, he says, this is the commandment. This is the fruit. And all that we need to bear that fruit is there for the asking. All we need to do is go to the Lord in prayer for that. So may those of the family of faith be able to say of you and I that no matter the circumstance or situation, no matter the warrant or deterrent, no matter the gain or the sacrifice, that our friendship was a sheltering tree. Our friendship was a sheltering tree, and therein may Christ be all the more glorified. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the perfect friend. You are what we could never be, and yet we come to you humbly seeking your guidance and your help to love one another as you've loved us, to seek to be graceful, to initiate love where otherwise it wouldn't exist, to empower one another and to encourage one another and to celebrate one another's successes, to sacrifice for one another. Father, may we be reflections of you, however dimly we reflect. Change us and use us. Continue to convict us. Don't let this go away when we hit the parking lot. Impress your words upon us and change us through the confirmation with your Son. Make us like you. We'll ask it all in his name. Amen.